I'd like you to open with me to 2 Peter. We'll be in chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Continuing in a series here. I won't turn to it, but I'll remind you of a very famous parable that Jesus taught about some seeds and some soils. Do you remember that one? It's in Luke chapter 8, but I'm not going to turn there. And you are. I can tell. Some of you are actually turning there. Well, that's good. You can turn there if you'd like. But you remember how Jesus said that the Word of God is like seed. Now, the Word of God, and I'm going to just kind of catch us up to speed quickly with this parable, but the Word of God, in the context in which Jesus speaks it there, eventually becomes what we know as the gospel, the message of who Jesus Christ actually is. It's the entry point into the kingdom of God, which is the ultimate reality of the universe. So the Word of God, the expression of God's mind that Jesus talks about in the parable, becomes the gospel that we understand today, okay? And Jesus says it's like a seed that's being cast on the ground by a person who's sowing seed. And remember, it fell on four different soils. There was the really hard soil, and the seed stayed on the surface until it was removed, actually. He says the birds come and they pick it away, and the seed of the truth of the gospel sits on the surface of a hard life. But then there was another soil, and the seed landed on that soil, and it was, do you remember, it was shallow soil. And it looked like it germinated right away, but it had no root. It didn't have enough depth to it, and as soon as any heat came along, it was gone. It was out of there. And then there was a third kind of soil that, when the Word of God would penetrate it, it did take root and it did begin to grow, but then it was all choked out, remember? And he, when he gives the interpretation to his friends, because they asked him about it, what did you mean by all that? And he said, this kind of seed is choked out by the worries and the cares, the temptations of this age. So in other words, the stuff of this age was growing at the same rate as the seed and took the nourishment from the soil so that the seed was choked. And it says that in that case, there was no fruit that was born in it. And then there was the fourth one. And this is the one, obviously, that Jesus is focusing on. This is the one he's looking for. And he says, now in this case, the seed landed on deep soil, and it sprouted, and it multiplied many, many, many times. So what happens is, Jesus is telling this, and there's a lot we could say. I mean, I could preach this one passage, as you probably know. We spend a lot of time on that one passage. But there's only one thing I want to point out to you, and there, among many, you're probably thinking of some I'm not going to say. The only one thing I want to point out is Jesus is looking for growth. That's the one thing I want to show you. When he plants the seed, the purpose is growth. The purpose is not that it simply should be buried and left. If it's buried in real soil, what happens is the life of the seed comes out and multiplies. There is real growth to it. This becomes, in Peter, in 2 Peter, the most important issue. And when you look at all of the parables and you look at all of the teachings of the New Testament, what you find is that God intends that once he's planted the seed of the truth of who he is, which is a way of thinking, it's a way of understanding reality, his word, when it gets planted inside of you, his interest is that it should grow. And Peter says to his friends, basically, this is the most important thing going on in your life. How do you know? And by the way, let me repeat that. I said it last week. I say it a lot. The most important thing going on in your life right now has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ and the growth of the gospel on the inside of you. Every trial you're facing, every trauma you're facing, all of it is a challenge to trusting Jesus Christ as the Lord and seeing yourself as a person who lives in his reality rather than in this age. Because almost every trial you're facing has something to do with this age, doesn't it? It might be health, it might be a relationship, it might be money, it might be anything. But it has to do with something you're going to leave behind when you leave here. And what the Lord does is he uses all of that to draw us into the reality that we actually belong in another age. So everything we're facing actually is God using the pain of this life to sift out the things, to sort of weed the garden so that the growth can actually happen. I promise you that's what's going on. And if you hadn't thought of it that way, if you're facing something really hard and you're thinking this came out of left field, I bet you the Lord didn't see this coming. Which is kind of, you know, I mean, that is how we think sometimes. Don't you think that way? I do. I'm a pastor. I've been doing this for 35 years. I've been walking with God for 40 plus years. And I still think that way when some out of left field. Where did this come from? Why is this happening to me? Lord, did you see? And, you know, it's not like he goes, duh. I wasn't paying attention. What are we going to do, Rick? No, no, no. His goal is the growth, and the trauma is actually the way the growth happens. We'll see more a little bit more about that next week. Now, Peter comes to writes 2 Peter into a situation in which the faith of the people he was dealing with was being sifted in a particular way. It was being sifted because they had false teachers who were coming in and telling them it's okay to live essentially unrepentantly sinful lives and still call yourself a Christian. In other words, they were actually saying God's not going to come back, Jesus isn't going to return and judge the world, and you don't need to be concerned with whether or not you're really living a life of integrity within the kingdom. You don't need to worry about that. And so Peter hears this, and he basically says, that is not the Christian faith. What these guys, and they were coming up from within the church. He says, what these guys are telling you isn't true. And if you believe what they're telling you, if you allow that to settle into your head, it will rot you from the inside out. You talk about something that'll choke out the message of the gospel. And by the way, I can't pass this. I can't, and I'll talk about it as we go through the book, but boy, I tell you, is this not the reality in a lot of religious teaching today, even in the name of Christ, where it's like unrepentant immorality is endorsed and condoned in the name of the gospel, and that's what Peter's writing into, and he sees this as a huge danger, and he wants his Christian friends to wake up, and so what you find in 2 Peter, it's only 3 chapters, is some very practical growth encouragement and a very scathing warning in chapter 2 and then a reminder in chapter 3 that indeed the Lord is coming back and that every human being is going to answer to him. And so it's really, you know, on the one hand, it's kind of simple, and on the other hand, it's really stunning when you get it in your head. What's going on? So what I would like to do is read from verse 3 down through verse 11. It had been my intention can you guys pull that back a little bit? It's a little bit hot. It had been my intention to actually do an exposition of 3 to 11, but that was before I realized we were taking communion this morning. So I'm going to read through verses 3 to 11, and then we're only going to look at verses 3 and 4. And some of you knew that when I promised we would get through 10 verses, I was delusional, but I guess I was. Now, what he said in the first 2 verses we looked at last week. You have a faith like mine, he says. You have a faith like ours. And he says, I want you to understand that the grace and the peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. I want you to get back into the knowledge of God. And now in verse 3, he says this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I'll talk about this a little more, but do you care about godliness? If he said, I've given you something very valuable in this area, it's amazing the number of people who don't even care about that. It's like an inheritance they don't care about. Let me suggest that you should, because it's the most amazing thing in the world to think like God. That's what godliness means. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. There's a desire in the world. There's a want. There's a thirst. There's a drive that's in the world. And it rots people from the inside out, and we're all born with it. We're all born with it. And that's what he's getting at. And he says, because of this new nature that's been given to you, you've actually escaped this. Or have you? Well, we'll see. For this very reason, because of this, what he says in verses 3 and 4, make every effort to supplement your faith. supplement it with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Virtue means moral excellence, your moral life, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control means the ability to do what you intend to do and not do what you intend not to do. Simple, right? Can't we all do that? Not with chocolate cake. We'll talk about that next week. Not chocolate cake, but self-control. And your self-control was steadfastness. He's saying be diligent to see that these things are taking place. Steadfastness and with your steadfastness, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly affection. That's friendship, spiritual friendship, real friends. And brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection, love. So he adds seven things to the essential faith. And he says, look, these things, I want you to make every effort to see these things continue to grow. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Remember that third soil that's all choked out? Well, actually, the first three soils. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. Well, that's a little harsh. You mean to tell me that no matter how smart a person is, if they lack these moral qualities, they're nearsighted and blind? Nearsighted and blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. They're very powerful words here, calling and election. It means that God has deliberately called you personally, and the word election means, actually it's rendered in, I think, the NIV, but I know a couple of translations, rendered choosing. And ekloge, it means to be chosen out from among others. He says, I want you to be sure that this has happened, and I want you to know that God has actually spoken to you, that he's actually drawn you out. For if you practice these qualities, he said, you'll never fall. He means apostatize. You won't turn away from Christ. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, you came to the king, and the king said to you, I have paid for your sins. Now you come into my kingdom, you become a part of my kingdom. Now, when you come into that kingdom, these characteristics actually start growing in you in ways that were never there before. And so there's this amazing thing that happens where your character gets transformed into a kingdom kind of character. And it begins to happen in this age, right here. And that's the process you're going through. Remember I said that the traumas you're facing? What are they taxing you? How are they tempting you? Your patience, your steadfastness, your ability to love other people. Look, it's all right there. You say, well, that'd be a lot easier. Now, wait a minute, Lord, you could solve this by just putting lovely people in my life. Why all the bozos? If you want me to excel, then why do you test me? Well, a moment's reflection will tell you. Have you ever been to school? Have you ever done anything that included your effort to accomplish something important and meaningful? The test was crucial. There had to be stress, or there would not be any growth. There had to be pain, or there would not be any wisdom. In this age, that's the way it is. Now, in the next age, you can have all the wisdom and none of the pain. But that's because there's no sin in that age. In this age, because of evil, in order to grow, there has to be difficulty because the tests have to come. Now we'll talk, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little for next week, but we'll prime the pump. What I want to do now is go through verses 3 and 4. This is so packed. Peter basically says the most important thing going on is your spiritual growth. And then he says, I want you to be doing something. And we looked at seven things. We'll see more clearly next week. But I want to show you four things that you got to do before you start doing anything. Four things you got to do before you start doing. I said it that way on purpose to wake you up. I want you sometimes to sit here and say, what did he mean by that? If you never have to say that, you're probably not learning. So four things you have to do before you start doing anything. And of course, these are things that the Lord gives to us by his divine power. Look at verse 3 again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us, and that's a reference to Christ, the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory, or by His own glory, can be translated either way, His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious promises, and every His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, and that's a participle there, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Four things that we'll spend our time meditating on. Four things you got to do before you start doing anything else. So don't dive into a little project of making virtue happen in your life until you are absolutely immersed in these four things that He gives us by His divine nature. I'll tell you what they are. I'm putting them into a do environment here because I know we're very practical people. We want to be told, do something. Okay, so I worded it this way. Here they are. I'll give them to you up front. Number one, you got to realize His knowledge. And we'll see what that means. Number two, you have to rest in His promises, which we're probably not doing, I'll bet you. Number three, you have to rely on His nature. And I'll bet that is a struggle as well. And number four, we have to rejoice in His rescue, which is the same as our escape. So those four things. First, you have to, if you're going to walk with Christ, if you're going to grow, if you're going to live in a fallen world, if you're going to face the onslaught against your faith, the skepticism, the doubt, the fear, the trauma that comes against you over time in this age, the first thing you have to know is realize His knowledge. Wow, what does He mean by that? What are you talking about? Notice in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory, or by, called us by or to, it's probably a combination, His own glory and excellence. What He's saying is you have a piece of knowledge that's the most important thing possible. And the knowledge is I don't like to use big words just to use them, but this is an important word. Existential means the way you exist and feel about your life. Existential knowledge means knowledge that you've experienced. It's not simply academic knowledge. It's a relationship with God that has begun. The knowledge He's talking about is the personal grasp of who God is in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of everything else that happens, and you've got to realize it. So what do you mean realize it? What does realize mean? What does realize mean? Make it real. Do you know that your knowledge of God in this culture is often thought to be unreal? Did you know that? That you're being taught constantly that your knowledge of God is unreal. When I say realize, I really mean it. And Peter, if you've read 2 Peter, and you've read especially the rest of chapter 1, Peter goes, he wants to grab his friends and shake them and say, this is real. You have to realize the knowledge. Once again, the definition, the knowledge is a personal grasp of who God is in Christ. Not just the fact that there is a God, but who He is in Christ. There's a lot of people who believe that there is only one God. That's a good step in the right direction. There really is only one God. But they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so the knowledge he's talking about, Peter's talking about, is that piece of knowledge, that God is revealed in Christ. And it's real knowledge. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute. That's not knowledge. That's faith. Let me repeat that. Some of you are thinking, I know you are. If you let this soak in and you sit back and you adjust to it, you will think what the culture thinks, and that is that knowledge and faith are two different things. Our culture tells you that knowledge you acquire through your five senses, usually through science. Faith is far less valuable and does not represent real knowledge of reality. It's only what works for you. You are taught this from your earliest years in our culture. It's probably deeper in your psyche than you realize, Christian friend. And if it is, then that's why you struggle in your faith. Because let me tell you something. He doesn't use the word faith here. He uses the word knowledge. But when you find out what he means by knowledge, we call that faith. And we say, wait a minute, isn't that a category mistake? Knowledge is knowledge, and faith is faith. Not when you're talking to God. When you're talking to God and when you're listening to God, if you are listening to his word, you're trusting him, that becomes the knowledge of reality as it is. We are not talking about something that just works for you. We are talking about something that is real, whether you believe it or not. And you have to believe it if you're going to live forever. Now, I know this is a little much for a Sunday morning. I know that, you know, a lot of people get upset with me. I get emails, you know, your sermons are too long and you use too many big words. But I am unrepentant. You guys are grown-ups, and there is nothing more grown-up than the Christian faith. And if you don't think that, then you had better wake up. You got to understand that when you're talking about God, and if you really, now we can misunderstand what he says, and we can argue. It's called hermeneutics, where you have to interpret the word of God properly. But when you really understand what he says, you're not talking about just some ethereal thing that you say you want to believe to make your life better. You're talking about ultimate real knowledge, knowledge of reality. Moral knowledge is possible. But you've been taught through modernism and postmodernism in our culture, even if you don't know those terms, you've been taught real moral knowledge is impossible, so you have to make up your own morality. And you see it in our culture. That's why the culture is making up its own morality. Because real knowledge of ultimate reality is not available. We got this from Immanuel Kant back in the late 18th century. And he's a giant in philosophy, and he had a huge impact on Western culture, massive, massive impact. And he basically said, you can't know anything about God. You can only know what you can perceive. He went on and said, you have to pretend God is there. I'm not kidding you. It's a big, long thing he wrote about having to pretend that God is there and that he will judge otherwise, because he knew anarchy would break out if people didn't believe in God. So he said, well, you can't know for sure, but you've got to live as though there is a God. And then you have, but all real knowledge that you can actually be sure of is only what you can see and perceive with your five senses. And Western culture has proceeded on that basis ever since and grown in that basis, which is why today people say, well, I have knowledge. What they usually mean is scientistic knowledge, scientism, not just scientific, but scientistic. It's a philosophy that knowledge can only come from the five senses. That's usually what they mean. And then if you say, well, I have knowledge of God, they'll go, oh, well, that's just faith. That's not real fact. Friend, you better get that straight if you want to grow in Christ. And if you're struggling about one or more things, about who God is, about who Christ is, about what he did for you, when you take communion and you think to yourself, is it real? Is it real? I don't always feel like it's real. And skepticism and doubt sink in, I can guarantee you what's going on. What's going on is you're making this break between faith and knowledge. Let me illustrate it. If you go to a doctor who really knows what she's doing or he's doing, I know that there are bad doctors and all that stuff. It's not good for my illustration, okay? So you go to your doctor and you believe the doctor. The doctor says, you know, you got this tumor. But you haven't seen the tumor. You don't know it's there. The doctor says the tumor's there. And here's what we're going to do in order to, and this will fix it. Okay, the doctor says, we're going to do this and this. This is what's going on. And they explain a bunch of stuff to you. You have no idea what they're talking about. Do you believe the doc? Yeah, if the doctor knows what they're talking about, you better believe them. You don't go off and say, I'm going to do internet research in my own surgery. Do you? I hope you don't. There's a reason you go to medical school for that long. Anyway. Now, what happens is the doctor has imparted to you. Now, did that doctor impart to you real knowledge? Yes. Did you actually get the medical degree yourself? No. What you're doing is you're taking their word for it, and you have grown in real knowledge. Now, when you're talking about God's word, think like Jesus. Jesus said, if God's word says it, that's real knowledge. That's not just something I feel good about. That's knowledge of reality. And you live that way all the time. You trust your doctor, you trust your lawyer. And I know in our culture, you can misplace faith. You can find out these people were mistaken or sometimes evil and lied to you. We realize that. But we're talking about God here. He's not mistaken. He doesn't lie. So this word knowledge is crucial. You have come to Christ. You've entered into a new kind of knowledge. Faith is knowledge, and knowledge is faith in Christ. It's not true in all other areas of human endeavor. It is more or less as a gradation of it in other areas of human endeavor. But when God speaks, to take his word for it is to enter into that reality. And I challenge you, as a Christian myself, that if you don't grasp that and start trusting what he says, you're going to have a very hard time. Jesus said, I want this seed to be planted and I want it to grow. That means you have to trust what God says. It is real knowledge. And notice it's a knowledge that is a personal call from God. See the second half of the sentence. To know him at all is to be called. And I will bear down on this. God called you before you responded. God knew you before you responded to him. This is very clear in the Bible. I know that it raises questions of human responsibility, divine sovereignty. I'm not going to get into any of those. If you want to talk to him, I'm more than happy to talk by the hour about that. Truly, I don't mind. But I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is that God actually calls people, and he calls people that by actually revealing to them the look at it, the glory and the excellence of Christ. Once you get the glory and the excellence of Christ, remember when Peter was there in Luke 5 and he's fishing and Jesus says, take me out in the boat and fish on this side. And Peter's, yeah, you're a carpenter, not a fisherman. We don't fish in the daytime, but if you say so, okay, fine. Remember? And then he gets all these fish. And what happens to Peter? He realizes something about Jesus and he falls on his knees and he begins to actually realize a little bit of who Jesus is. Now, once that happens in you today, you are being called. Once you start to, when Jesus starts to fill the screen and you start to see the excellence and the glory of who this person is. Peter will hammer on this a little later in the chapter as well. And he's referring to the transfiguration. Let me ask you, has that happened? Or did you just hear that you might go to hell? So you said, where do I sign in order to get life insurance at that level? Believe in Jesus? Fine. Yeah, I believe, whatever. I don't want to go to hell. Okay, I believe in Jesus. Is that what you did? Or did you become impressed with who Jesus Christ is and have him fill the screen in your mind? See, that's when the seed is actually beginning to grow. The life insurance, the eternal life insurance thing, is a lot of people have it and they're not converted. They don't actually have the life insurance. Because you don't get saved by saying you have faith. You get saved by actually having it. James chapter 2, verse 14. So we got to say to ourselves, is he, Lord, and I'll tell you, just real practical discipleship, because I struggle too, you guys. I struggle too in my faith, very often, over major issues in my life. I struggle too. But I'll tell you this, the way to deal with it is to get back and say, Lord, I'm so struggling with this thing. Would you just deliver me from it or fix it? But would you so fill the screen of my mind that the thing I'm struggling with comes into a better perspective? Now, that's a different prayer, is it not? This is part of the knowledge he's talking about. See, because knowledge isn't just academics. And we'll talk more about that next week. Those seven characteristics, I'll just tip the hand a little bit. Those seven characteristics, only one of them could possibly be construed as an academic enterprise, and that's the word knowledge itself can be construed that way. All the rest of them are character development that enhances faith. Very interesting. More on that next week. So the knowledge, you got to realize his knowledge. That means, understand that knowledge and faith are the exact same thing. When you're learning of Christ, you're learning about ultimate reality, and that the knowledge is a personal call from God. The minute you begin to understand who he is actually calling you, and that becomes the most important thing in your life. That calling is crucial. If the president of the United States called you on the phone, now I know some of you don't like our current president. I realize this. I want you to put that aside. Doesn't fit my illustration. Pretend you like him. I'm talking about his power. I'm talking about his prestige. I'm talking about the fact that everybody salutes around him, right? I'm talking about, and he calls you up and he calls you by your first name and he says, I've got this project. I would like to meet with you. I would like you to help me with it. It's not about care. It's about something else. I want you to help me with this. What would you say? Well, you know, look at the time. I'm not sure. You know, I was going to watch TV tonight. No, you would say, are you kidding me? Is this really the President of the United States talking to me on the phone? See, the awareness of who's talking to you constitutes the call. Don't you see that? Of course, it's automatic. Once you know who you're talking to, it's like the idea of putting him off, and that's even, it's ridiculous. The idea of putting him off is ridiculous. And that's even just in human relationships. This is God calling here through Christ. And it is ultimate reality. So the knowledge and the faith are identical. When you grow in that knowledge, your faith actually deepens. And your calling becomes clearer and clearer. And it relativizes the thing that you probably man-hauled in here with you that is making you struggle. It relativizes that. So first, he wants us to realize his knowledge. He wants us to realize, bring it into reality, his knowledge. Secondly, he wants us to rest in his promises. Look how it builds. And I bet you don't rest in his promises. I'll bet you don't. I know, and I say that because I know I don't half the time. I preach to other people and then don't do it myself. So it's true. By which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. These promises, it uses two important words. It just means overwhelming, wonderful things. He says he's promised you such amazing, wonderful things. Let me point out that promise is a crucial element in the New Testament. The term, the word is used over 50 times in the New Testament. And it means that you actually live on something God has said without actually having all of it yet. That's the promise. He says, I'm promising you this. Now, some of us are tired of that. Are you not? Come on. How often have you thought to yourself, say you're praying and you're asking the Lord for something and it has just not happened. And you're saying, promises, promises. Let me say it for you. I know you think it. Some of you won't have a show of hands. But I know you think it because I think it too. But let me point out that living on the promises of God is actually the primary nourishment that is advised in walking with God. You have to trust the promises. When you look back and you see all the ways he's been faithful to you, and you know, look at all the ways he's been faithful to you. Just bring those up. And then look at the unanswered things yet and compare the two. What you're supposed to say is, I have seen his faithfulness. And above all, at the cross, I've seen his faithfulness. So I will actually walk forward and continue trusting him, even though I'm tired. This is living on the promises, and it is crucial to that seed growing in the soil. That the kind of soil that bears fruit is the kind of soil that takes nourishment from promises. You say, how can I get nourishment from a promise? Give me something I can count. Give me something I can see. Promises, you know, they're just... And the thing is, the reason is that we feel that way is because we're so used to empty promises. We give each other promises, and we're not all that good at keeping them. And so we're used to empty promises. But a promise is as good as the person who gives it to you, right? You're just used to dealing with people who aren't that good, including you, right? And so we think to ourselves, promises. But remember who's making the promise. When our kids were little, we'd go to church, obviously. They were raised in church. And so after church is always the after church thing, you know. And so after dad's talked to everybody after church, pastor, dad, you know, and talked to all the people who want to talk and pray with people and everything. And then the little ones would run up. I remember they would run up and they'd say, can we go get ice cream after church? And I would sometimes say, we'll see. This is not a satisfactory answer. And they would not actually settle for that answer. We'd say, we'll see. No, not a we'll see. We'll see. They would say it again. Can we? And I'd say, maybe. Another very unsatisfactory answer. And then one of them would say, well, okay, you know. And then they would use the word promise. Promise, Dad? Promise? Now, if I said promise, just that word, just promise, They were, now get this, it's really important. They were enjoying the ice cream already. Do you have that feeling? I want you to get that feeling. Because he promises you eternal life, and he says, because of the character of who he is. See, when they'd ask me for ice cream, I would say, they knew that if I said promise, I had the power to do it. I had the authority. I had the money. I had the car. We knew where we were going. If Dad said, I promise we're getting ice cream, they could actually live in the joy of eternal ice cream before having it all. Do you know that's the word hope? That's what the Bible means by hope is you trust what the Lord says. And we say, well, how can we know he's really got the power? The resurrection. We took communion this morning. What he did at the cross and the resurrection is the proof. It's in history. It's not just somebody who decided to make up a happy story and wants you to believe it. This really happened. That's what Peter emphasizes in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. So the promise is really there. Friend, You won't be able to effectively move into the seven things we're going to talk about next week that'll help your faith, that you actually put effort into, that will strengthen your faith. You won't do that very well if you don't know that you're already living in a secure promise and that, you know, it's really going to be okay. As painful as your life may be right now, it's really going to be okay for eternity. For eternity. That is an incredibly wonderful promise. This term promise is powerful, and you should hold on to it, and you should say, I can and I will live on the promises of God. He will get me through. Because he promises all kinds of things, forgiveness, righteousness, the coming of the Spirit, the resurrection, the new universe, all of these are promises. Do you live in that? Have you thought to yourself, you know, I'm not trusting God's promises. I can tell. My faith is weak. I'm struggling. I'm trying to solve my problems by sinning. That's what we always try to do, by the way. When God doesn't come through, we figure out a way to do it. It's almost always a sin to fix it. If that's happening, you know, just get back to this, because he's more trustworthy than you are and more trustworthy than anyone you've ever known, which is why when you hear what he really says, it is knowledge of reality. See, these things build together. So trust, rest in the promises. And here's the third thing. So first, realize the knowledge. Secondly, rest in the promises. Third, rely on his nature. Rely on his nature. You see here, he says, a partaker of the divine nature. Jot down two passages. 1 Peter 1:23. You've been born again, it says. 1 Peter 1:23. You've been born again through a living seed. And jot down 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are a new creature. You have new life inside of you. See, he's saying that part of what enables you, well, actually the only thing that enables you, this divine power, comes through this new nature that's been given to you. Do you realize that you have a new nature? Christian, now, I'm talking to Christians. Do you realize the new nature's in there, that the seed has been planted? Everything on earth comes from seed. Everything. Everything comes from seed. And you all know that. In fact, it's so common that you take it for granted. If I have an acorn and I plant it and I tell you I'm going to gather apples in 5 years, you will look at me like, you idiot. You're going to get more acorns in 5 years. That's what you're going to get, because acorns always produce oak trees. And one acorn has the capacity and the life in it. By the way, people don't know, science can't tell you what life actually is. It can tell you what it does. They don't know what it is. God created it. It all comes from seed. You plant one acorn, it has the capacity to cover the entire globe in wood. Did you know that? It has the capacity because it will multiply. That is life that comes from seed. All life comes from seed. Human life, all life. It all comes from seed. So does spirit life. Spirit life comes from seed, and the seed is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the message of the gospel as it is revealed in the Word made text, which is the Bible, which is why we keep our nose in the Bible and we let the Word of God continue to be nourished inside of us. This seed has been planted in you, and it has produced it's produced the life of God inside of you. There's something inside of you that's growing up and saying, I want a better life than the one I've got. I want a moral integrity that I didn't have before. I don't want the corruption that I came out of anymore. And then there's another part of you that says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Okay, now let me just tell you which one's which. Okay, so you can pay attention. Which one's which? The one that says, you don't really want to do that. That's not going to bring life to you. And the other one says, yes, you do. You want that. Go do that. Which one's which? All right. Listen to the right one. End of sermon. Not really. What I want to emphasize here, and what he's emphasizing, this new life he's given you is not just religion. Religion makes you a puppet. But Pinocchio became a real boy. That's how the story ends. Religion will turn you into a puppet. Just tell me what to do. I'll obey the rules, and you know, you make me a puppet. No. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's his DNA inside you. That's his DNA. And it will grow inside you. Nourish it. Listen to him. You will get stronger. It's his DNA, not yours. You have to trust his nature in you, not your nature by itself. You've become a real, he wants you to think like him. He doesn't want you just to obey rules. You will, obviously you're going to obey what he says if you're thinking like him because you understand he's telling you the truth, obviously. But don't you see the difference between just obeying rules and thinking like him? Don't you see the difference? This new life makes you want to think like him. And everything inside you that says, I want to think like him, that's new life. You need to nourish it in every way you can. And finally, rejoice in the rescue, which is, he says, you've escaped the corruption. That is actually an escape. He uses the word escape. It's a very interesting word. It's got the picture of a person escaping out of something horrible, something corrupt. Do you guys remember the illustration that I've used from time to time? It's quite gross, and so it gets people's... Poo diving? Do you remember the poo diving illustration? There's these dumb college boys. The girls never do this. I don't know, guys. I don't know what the testosterone wash does to our heads, but there's sometimes when boys do dumb things, and these guys put on scuba gear and dive into cesspools. It's called poo diving, and they film it. They film it. I kid you not. It's a prank kind of a thing. Now, have I got your attention? I thought so. If the Lord, if someone reaches in, grabs that guy, pulls him out, imagine this, everything dripping off of him, puts him over here and washes him and cleans him, he has escaped from the corruption that is in the world by virtue of its evil desires. I want you to keep that picture in your mind because that's what happens when Jesus rescues you. You do not swim out of the cesspool on your own. He reaches in, he goes in and gets you out of it and brings you out of it. And then he washes you. Now this becomes this amazing, this sense of relief. And right now you're probably thinking, that'd be great if I could be washed. Don't you see, that's the logic behind everything he says from here on in the letter, where he says, so don't go back and do evil. and eradicate the taste that you once had for doing evil. And let God eradicate that taste. You see? This is a rescue Jesus has done for you. So you have to rejoice in the rescue. You have escaped. You have escaped this corruption. That's this evil stuff. You've escaped it, but not on your own, of course. You've escaped it because he's actually rescued you. And he did it for you by becoming one of us. That's why we take communion. He became one of us, came into the cesspool, took all of the blame, and pulls us out so that we are completely washed. And then he gives us his own righteousness, his own DNA, his own promises. And the kind of thinking he has, his knowledge, he gives us this. Does this make sense to you, friend? It's a gift. that he gives you. No wonder then, he says in verse 5, which will be next week and following, for this very reason, make every effort to add to this new life you have and strengthen it in every way. It's not because you're earning anything. No, no, no. At the cross, Jesus paid for it all. At the cross, he gave you his righteousness. And in the resurrection, he guaranteed you'd live forever. He's already talking to you right now, in eternity, in the future, right now, you. So what he says to you is, live that reality. But before you try and do those things in 5, and read on ahead for next week, but in 5 to 11, before you do those, meditate on these. Realize his knowledge, rest in his promises, rely on his nature, rejoice in his rescue. Amen. If you haven't given your life to Christ, then you should do this today. You should say, Lord, I feel the evil in my life and I want you to cleanse me. Would you please just forgive me? I trust you. I don't understand it all, but I believe that you're the Lord of the universe who died for my sins and came back from the dead. And I want to believe. I want to believe this. And I trust you. You know, he will just receive that simple prayer and you'll never be the same again. And we've got folks that'll pray with you that'll be up here and in the prayer room, and I'll be here and other pastors. You know, let today be the day. And if you're a Christian and you forgot that you did that, would you get back to these things we talked about this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us. Thank you for the strong encouragement that comes from seeing what you've done for us. And you know, Lord, we have a hard time in our world, trusting the promises, seeing faith as knowledge, and trusting your word very, very powerfully. You know how we struggle and the sin matrix of our culture and our old nature. So we simply ask that as you've promised divine power in this new nature, right here in these verses, so that you would fill us with fresh awareness of all these things, that we might walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.